So the question that we've been looking at really is this. Is God's word true? Is God's word accurate? Is God's word real? Those things that God talks about in the Old and New Testament. The historical things, but also the spiritual things. That which relates to who God is and his plan. Creation of man, our sinful state because of Adam and Eve falling into sin. That there is no escape from sin unless Jesus intervenes, unless God's salvation in some way intervenes in our lives. All of those kinds of teachings come down to this. Can I trust the Bible? Can I trust God's word, what it says in the word? And all of these things that we've been looking at, all of these subjects in the Old and New Testament, the book of Revelation, all relates to God's faithfulness to his word. Is he faithful? Is he trustworthy? Is he real? Is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob the God of Israel? Is he the God of creation? Or is he just some figment of imagination like the other gods are? The gods of Olympus, you know, the Greek gods, or the gods of Egypt, or whatever. Is Buddhism correct? Is Hinduism correct? Is Islam correct? Well, if all those are correct, any one of them, they're mutually exclusive, then Christianity cannot be. The Judeo-Christian worldview, the Bible, cannot be correct. If the Bible is correct, then all the other beliefs around the world are incorrect and are lying to us. And because we have freedom of choice within context, not free will, God is the only one that has free will, but freedom of choice within context. That is the context that you live in, the choices that are given to you, choices that are available to you, that which you avail yourself of. We have freedom, some freedom, but if a person has fallen in sin, those choices are narrowed because their sinful nature will not allow them to choose, I'm going to choose God's way of doing things, God's righteousness, God's right way of doing things. And so what we're looking at today is the battle between Jerusalem and Babylon. And those two systems are just exactly what I just said. If the Bible is true, then Jerusalem is true. Then his redemption is true. That Israel should be back in their land like they are today, as promised. All of those prophecies that related to Israel being back in their land and surrounded by countries that want to wipe them off the planet. That Psalm 83, by the way, which happens to mention 10 ethnic groups or 10 nations that happen to be, interestingly enough, wanting to wipe them off the planet, and that matches today. We have Babylon, which is the counterfeit. The counterfeit. Mystery Babylon. And then we have Jerusalem. So we see everything Satan wants to do, he mimics and counterfeits. Mimic and counterfeit. And what God does is real. He really tells Jerusalem, you are sinful. And sometimes I look at you and it reminds me of Sodom and Egypt. I mean, he's real. He doesn't pull the punches. Whereas Babylon is cosmetics. That is, makes it look fake, all dressed up, kind of like Jezebel. Let's see. See the parallels here? With all the various systems that are out there, which one reflects Jerusalem, the people of the redeemed people of God, that God will be pleased to put his name upon? God is the one who is attached to them, his people. Or Babylon, which is the counterfeit, the world system. So we're looking at that. Now, here are some pictures that I found relating to a storm that hit Mecca. Now we're going to see how Mecca and Babylon relate to each other. But notice the clock tower and notice the symbol of the crescent moon on top of the gigantic clock tower that is over and looks over the Grand Mosque, that one where the Kaaba is and where the people, the Muslim people circulate around it and then kiss the black rock and all of those things. If you look at it, the way the buildings are, if you put them together, kind of just look at, kind of squint, you'll see it's like a stepped pyramid. it goes like this, the building, and then it tilts up, kind of like the Babylonian ziggurat, it's called, where the Tower of Babel kind of thing, and there you go. And the moon, that symbol goes back to Egypt and goes back to Babylon, which is a symbol for Baal, Ashtoreth, and Tammuz. So they have never changed. And what's interesting is they're boasting about it. Now here you have lightning striking the tower, lightning striking the Grand Mosque, and on that day, which was 9/11/2015, on that day last year, it struck some of the cranes, and one of the cranes fell over and killed, they say 107 people, but estimates are about 350 people were just slaughtered right there in the Grand Mosque. And it happens to be owned, all those cranes, the construction company, owned by the Bin Laden family. So is there a coincidence there? The reason I bring this up is because last week we looked at the seventh bowl of wrath, which relates to the destruction of Babylon. The announcement of that seventh bowl of wrath relates to lightning, hail, earthquake, fire, and the destruction and splitting up of that city. So I wanted to show that just from natural disasters, a little tiny storm came through there. There was even sightings of tornado or tornadoes that occurred there. So you can just imagine if God really wants to pour it on, it won't take much to wipe out. And you add an earthquake in there. And then you add people wanting to destroy it too. Okay, add that in. So let's look at the scriptures today of Revelation chapter 17. Let's look at this passage. Remember, Revelation 17 and 18 is an expansion of what that seventh bowl meant. So here's the seventh bowl mentioned at the end of chapter 16 that relates to what we're going to see in chapter 17 and 18. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls of wrath came and talked with me, saying, "Come, I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth were made drunk with the wine of her fornication." So you can imagine what John is seeing. He's seeing this image. Now again, it's symbolic what he's seeing. And it's symbolic about the spiritual aspect behind this system of Babylon. So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness. Now in Isaiah 21 and Isaiah 63, those scriptures that are there, it relates to the desert of the wilderness by the sea. And then in 63 it talks about Edom and Bozrah. And that's going south towards Saudi Arabia. We know in Isaiah 21 it is talking about Saudi Arabia because it mentions Arabia. "And I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast, which was full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns." We keep seeing this beast, seven heads and ten horns. There's a reason why God keeps reiterating this. "The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet, and adorned with gold, precious stones, and pearls, having in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication, of her sexual immorality." He's talking here not only sexual immorality, but spiritual immorality, adultery, idolatry. "And on her forehead a name was written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth. I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus." Interesting. Notice that he mentions both. "And when I saw her, I marveled with great amazement. But the angel said to me, 'Why do you marvel? Why are you amazed? Why are you so astonished? I will tell you the mystery of the woman.'" That is mystery. The word mystery is mysterion, which is, it's something hidden. It can be discovered, but it's hidden right now. And it's just, you don't know about it. You'd have to say, well, that's just a mystery. Mystery of the woman and of the beast. So he's going to tell both. He's going to uncover some things about these two in this chapter. So in this chapter, he's going to reveal who the woman is and the beast. So he's going to go back in history, but then go forward into the future. It's back and forth. Understand, this is about this is about the last part of the last 3.5 years. That is the second half of the Great Tribulation. This is in, let's say, the last few months, the last maybe year or something like that. It's toward the end of the Great Tribulation. So he's going to tell the mystery of the woman and the beast that carries her. Notice, carries her. Which has 7 heads and the 10 horns. The beast that you saw was, is not, and will ascend out of the bottomless pit. We saw the beast who ascends out of the bottomless pit in Revelation 9. In Revelation 11, that beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit killed the two witnesses in Jerusalem, probably in front of the Wailing Wall. And will ascend out of the bottomless pit and go to perdition, which means go to destruction. But it's interesting, destruction is really what destroyer is what Abaddon and Apollyon means. So you know who this is. But it's not just talking about the beast himself, it's talking about the beast and his empire. The beast and his empire. And those who dwell on the earth, there's that phrase again, those who dwell on the earth will marvel, whose names are not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they see the beast that was and is not and yet is or will come. See, he was, that means he existed on the earth. He had and ruled over an empire. He was demon possessing some king or empire of those 7 empires. And we'll see how that unfolds here. And then he was not, that means he was bound. And think of Daniel 10, where he had to bind the prince of Persia, and behold, the prince of Greece is coming. So you can see that's what he's playing into here. Daniel, Ezekiel, Isaiah helped to unlock the book of Revelation. So he was, is not, that means at the time that John is writing, and yet is, that is, he's still alive somewhere, but he's bound. But someday he's going to come up out of that pit, remember? Going to come up out of the pit. Here is the mind which has wisdom. The 7 heads are 7 mountains on which the woman sits. Not 7 hills, 7 mountains. And he's going to define what the mountains are. So remember the heads, and one of the heads was wounded in Revelation 13. He's going to go back. This is the unveiling. It is the reveal of the 7 heads on that beast. That's a 7-headed beast that has 10 horns. So he's going to tell you what they are. It says they are also 7 kings or kingdoms. That is a kingdom with some sort of stable government with a king or an empire. Okay. So you've got something that is existing. There are 7 of them, 7 world empires. 5 have fallen. So by the time John writes this, 5 have fallen. 1 is, so we know what that is at the time that John is writing. And we have, and the other has not yet come. Okay. At the time that John is writing. To us, all 7 empires are past tense. Us today in the 21st century. They are all past tense. The beast that was and is not is himself also the 8th. And is of the 7 and is going to perdition. I'm going to unpack that a little bit. I'm just going to read it. The 10 horns which you saw are 10 kings who have received no kingdom as yet. It kind of means they take on themselves as kings, but they're not really kings. Does that make sense? They're not really kings over kingdoms. But they receive authority for 1 hour. So they have authority for a very short period of time as kings with the beast. That is, they're going to rule with the beast as authority empire. They are of 1 mind, and they give their power and authority to the beast. It's interesting that The beast doesn't just take the authority. He has to have it consented and given to him. See, Satan has to play within the rules of politics. Satan has to play within the rules. He'll rig the politics, but he still plays within the rules. He is the most legalistic of all. That's why legalism stems from Satan, not from God, in this case. So he'll manipulate the rules. Verse 13. These are of one mind, and they give their power and authority to the beast. So politics is involved. They will make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them. Verse 14 is future, that is, at the end. He's just going to say, look, they look like they're powerful. They look like they can control the whole world. But look, Jesus is coming back, and that's the end of them. For he is Lord of lords and King of kings. And those who are with him are called chosen and faithful. That is us, who will be with him when we come down. When we come down with him on our horses, and we come down with Jesus. Does that make sense? So he's given a glimpse that even though these guys think they're putting this coalition together, this cabal, this huge coalition together, that they're going to fight against Israel and the Lamb. They're going to fight against anything that relates to Jesus. Jesus is going to overcome them. Remember that. We are victors. So those that were slaughtered by the Antichrist up to this point, those that were slaughtered by Babylon and the false prophet up to this point in the time of the tribulation, they did not lose. Remember, they overcame him with the blood of the Lamb and with the testimony of the Word of God. And so they were able to overcome, even though they died physically. They're coming back victoriously. So even if they don't look like they're victorious here, wait till they come back with Jesus. We are a part of the vengeance, the meeting out of that vengeance. So this last part is the best part, which is amazing. Verses 15 through 18. Then he said to me, the waters which you saw where the harlot sits are peoples, multitudes, nations, and tongues. That is, the waters there tells you about the waters of the beast that came out of the sea in Revelation 13. It tells you what the waters are. It's kind of like when Jesus gives a parable and then he gives you the answer about what the mystery of the parable is. This is what he's saying, but you have to wait a few chapters later to find out, and then you go back. Remember I told you this. You'll read the book of Revelation, go through chapters 4 through 19, and then you'll have to reread it. Because some of the clues of, like, what is this that just got introduced to you will then come clear when you get to, like, chapter 17. It's like, oh, okay, then I can take that back and find the meaning. Well, in the same way, you're going to also have to go to Isaiah 21, Isaiah 63, Psalm 83, parts of Ezekiel. Do you follow? You kind of have to go back and forth and start tying these. That's why, you know, putting notes together, writing stuff, asking questions when you're reading, and then say, well, where is that related in the Bible, in the Old Testament, or other places, maybe Matthew 24, Luke 17, Luke 21. You know, just go through and then fill in the meat, because the book of Revelation is giving you a skeleton of the summation, but it doesn't have all the meat. So you got to go back in and fill all the meat, and then all of a sudden you see the picture clear. You see the body of it. So the waters which you saw where the harlot sits are peoples, multitudes, nations, and tongues. And she moves around. She's been there. She's been to seven places. And now she's sitting pretty in a seventh place. And the ten horns which you saw on the beast, these will hate the harlot, make her desolate, naked, eat her flesh, and burn her with fire. Look at verse 17. For God has put it in their hearts to fulfill his purpose, to be of one mind, and to give their kingdom to the beast until the words of God are fulfilled. So he's going to put it in their minds not only to be of one mind to kill the harlot, but also to give their kingdom to the beast. Because you see, they've already taken the mark. They've already been full allegiance to the dragon, to the enemy, right? And so God's just, okay, I'm going to use them for my purpose. Seems horrible. Wait a minute. These guys just slaughtered all these Christians. There's probably no Christians left. They've beheaded all these people. How is God using that for his purpose? And the woman whom you saw is that great city which reigns over the kings of the earth. Now, the Protestants looked at this during the Protestant Reformation that started in the 12th century, 1100s, all the way through the 1600s. And they looked at this and said, this is Rome. This is the Roman Catholic Church. I mean, they beheaded people, killed people, executed people, anybody who stood on the street corner and said, the Pope is the Antichrist, will be killed. And that's how you know where Babylon is. That's how you know where the spirit of the Antichrist is in full measure in control. Because it wants to kill you if you speak out against it. But in the 1800s, you went there, went on the street corner, and said, the Pope is the Antichrist, nothing would happen to you. Why? Because the spirit of the Antichrist, along with Mystery Babylon, packed up their bags, and move to Mecca. Does that make sense? If I'm in Mecca, right outside the Grand Mosque today, and I cry out that Muhammad is the Antichrist, the Mahdi is the Antichrist, and the Islamic Isa is the false prophet, what would happen to me? That's how you know where she's moved to. In every single case, you speak out against the political, religious system, wherever she's in power, that's where she is. And she will kill you. That was a freebie. It won't even be in your notes. But it's something to think about. So let's look and let's break this down. Let's look through. Babylon is called Mystery Babylon, based upon the Babylonian mystery religions. This is the mother of all pagan religions. All pagan religions can find their seed or root in her. So what that means is anything that is a counterfeit, a mimic, a new system of religiosity, but it can be religious, political, economic. Think of a religious, political, economic system. The Babylonian system is always that. Now today, there's only one remaining that's like that. Just this puppy. If you speak out against her, your head will be cut off. Okay? So what he's talking about here is something that has moved around a bit. And we've talked about that before. It says, by her religious beliefs, she made all the Gentiles drunk with her harlotry. She made Israel drunk with her harlotry. Talked about that very much in Jeremiah, Ezekiel, even Isaiah hints at how worshiping Baal and Ashtoreth and Tammuz has caused Israel to be seduced. Where were they taken to? Babylon. You see, you love Babylon? Well, I'm going to take you to the root of Babylon. I'm going to take you to the root of these religions so that you're so sick of it, you will turn back to me. And what did happen? They did. They turned back to God, and then after the Babylonian captivity, they came back and rebuilt God's temple in Jerusalem. 70 years of captivity. So you can see what happens. But God has a promise special with Israel. Not to the Gentiles, but specifically to Israel. So he went out of his way to do whatever he could to make sure there was a remnant of Israel. It almost doesn't matter with the Gentile nations. Some can be wiped out. Always remember that. Once we were fully in sin, because of Adam and Eve's sin, we have no privilege. We have no rights. We can't demand from God anything. Our just deserts are just that. The lake of fire. Think of that. We don't deserve anything from God. It's only by his mercy and grace. So understand, this other system is like an addiction, like drugs. And there's always a sexual component involved in all of this. 2 Peter chapter 2 talks about this. Read the Bible. Jude chapter 1, which is only one chapter in Jude. 2 Peter chapter 2 talks about a sexual component always with false teaching. false teaching invaded the church, the Roman Catholic Church. The pagan invasion occurred. Pergamum and Thyatira are typified of those, examples of that. Bad marriage, and it mentions Balaam and idolatry. And then Thyatira mentions Jezebel, which is full-on paganism with Baal, because her name, Jezebel, Baal, and full-on idolatry. And the only one Christian, quote-unquote Christian, historical church that has that in her history. Idolatry. And still today, bows down to idols and kisses feet of idols. It's idolatry. So paganism, wherever it is, it causes people to be drunk, addicted, the fuzzy feelings. Oh, you can't deny me from that. Let's just Christianize it and make it okay. False beliefs, worldly compromise. Laodicea is like that. Worldly compromise. So she's also drunk with the blood of the saints and the martyrs of Christ. In the Old Testament, everybody who truly believed in the true and living God, even before Israel, if they were martyred or killed in some way for their faith in God, God lays the blame at the feet of Mystery Babylon. And who's behind the Mystery Babylon, of course? The Satan. But this system, Mystery Babylon, is not just demonic. It's demonic and human. It's the infusion mixture of demonic and human, a religious order, a religious system. It's very codified, very ordered, very organized. Just like Jesus has a bride, the body of Christ, right? She is considered as a woman, symbolically. So it is with Satan and his bride, Mystery Babylon. It's people, but it's demonically influenced, demonically controlled, and the spirit of the Antichrist is involved with this, spirit of Babylon. She's drunk with the blood of the saints, meaning from Cain all the way to the last Christian that is killed by the Antichrist system in the Great Tribulation. All of that line. She is drunk with the blood of the saints and the martyrs for Christ. That includes the martyrs for Christ during Roman times. Think about martyrs that were prior to Roman, the Israelis who were killed. Think of the martyrs that were killed that were Israelis under Hitler. All of this, Hitler's system, was a part of Mystery Babylon. Very much. All of these martyrs, all of their blood is laid before Babylon. And Babylon is going to get the full wrath that relates to the vengeance for that blood that was spilled. It is their just due, as it said in chapter 16. It is their just due. So what is Satan has been using the Babylonian mystery religion to seduce people. And notice how Mystery Babylon is in control of all the kings of the earth, or the kings of the earth. Some kings of the earth. And so remember, we talked about this. Satan's strategy is always to seduce people from the top down. He wants to control, influence, and seduce, trap them in fear, trap them into addictions, trap them into something, so that he has control of them, so that they can't be redeemed. His strategy is to make sure people are locked behind those high gates of Hades. The high fences and gates. Now remember what the church is supposed to do. We're supposed to not fear the gates, because the gates of Hades shall not overcome the church, overpower the church. So he's given us keys to unlock those gates to set the captives free. You see that the picture God is painting here. Babylon is the system, the religio, political, economic system. Those three areas that's all together in one system that keeps people trapped. Well, I just can't give up this. I just can't leave this. I can't do whatever. Whatever it is that their heart strings are attached to, their mind is attached to, their wallet is attached to. In all of those cases, that's what Satan does. He wants to then control them. So he goes from top to bottom. That's why it says the kings of the earth. His mystery religion always is with, you think of the pagan nations, they have the kings that are involved in the paganism, but then they have the high priests, the high priestess, and all those necromancers and all that. Just like with Pharaoh, remember Pharaoh and all his magicians. You always have them right next to the political power. This Babylonian mystery religion stuff always rides upon the political power. You know, if that political power is destroyed, that mystery religion just goes underground. It's kind of destroyed, but it just kind of goes underground. So if a war occurs, where does that mystery religion go? Those are the highest bidder. They just go wherever the victor is, you see, because they're prostitutes. They're harlots. They're compromisers. And it's a perfect picture of this. But Satan will use all of this, no matter what. He's still in control, and he uses a religio, political, economic system. The many waters she sits upon relates to the peoples, multitudes, nations, and tongues, verse 15. So these are the people groups today that are still having their foot or their feet on the Temple Mount, controlling it. And so we see time and time again when it talks about the Antichrist is going to control the peoples, nations, tongues, and tribes, it's not every single one on the planet Earth can he do that. But we know who they are already, the ones who still have their feet upon the Temple Mount. Chapter 11 of the book of Revelation said they have 42 months left, the nations that have control over Jerusalem. They have 42 months left. And which nations? So that narrows down the scope of the nations to a specific amount. And every one of them is Islamically dominated nations. Many of them are Jordan, Turkey, you know, Syria, all the Islamic nations that are around there have some say into what's going on the Temple Mount. It just so happens those are all the nations that are related to the ten toes and the ten horns that are mentioned in Daniel 2 and Daniel 7. So it's interesting to see that Mystery Babylon is in control of these Islamic-dominated nations and its specific peoples. It's not every single people group. It's specific, and that's where you have first mention. It's first mentioned in Revelation 11. It mentions this, but it's echoing Psalm 83, Isaiah 21, etc. You see, Isaiah 63, etc. It relates to which people groups is she dominating at the time. So we know that those seven nations, those seven people groups, the seat, the city, that she has a seat. Now think about this. We live in a county. And where is the county seat? See how that works? So where is the seat? Where is the headquarters? Where is the controlling place where you can go and get, you know, a license for business or something? And that's what it's talking about here. There's a physicality about this. Not only is there a spiritual entity kind of demonic behind things, here there's also physical. So remember we talked about how the spiritual affects the physical. The spiritual affecting the physical. We see this over and over again. And so that's what we have here. The desert wilderness near the sea gives us clues. We have clues in the Old Testament that tells us everything we need to know about the locality. Today there is only one place on the planet that fits this. That fits Isaiah 21, Isaiah 63, that tells us it's a desert by the sea, and it's in Arabia, and she is called Babylon. We only look at one city that is a religious, political, economic system headquarters, where it's worship, that could be called a harlot, prostitute, whatever. And that's Islam and Mecca. So we know it's Mecca, Saudi Arabia, because it's the only city that would be like this, that fits this. Fits all. She's the only candidate that fits this. Rome does not fit this. Rome is not by the sea. She is not in a desert area. And she would never be called Arabia. The Arabian doesn't pitch his tent near there. But Arabians pitch tents around Mecca. It's a religious headquarters. It's the center seat of all the the religious scholarship and thought, but also political and economic thought. And we saw some pictures before of the opulence, the gold, jewels, pearls, the scarlet, all of that purple, the royal. It's like as if she's royalty. If you look at Mecca as if it's a she, she'd be definitely that. So the Islamic Allah has to be the dragon or Satan. The biblical Antichrist is the Islamic Mahdi that they're looking for to come back. He's the political side of things, political and economic. The biblical false prophet is the Islamic Isa, which is religious economic. So you got political economic, religious economic, and they're enforcers. Think of Hitler's system, but mix a lot of religion with it and put that on steroids 10,000 times with that much power and influence. Think of where Muslims are today, all over the world. They're invading Europe. And I mean, it's like as if Europe is asleep and they don't see it. Well, there are other political systems like our own nation that seems to be asleep. Now, the people aren't. The people like you and me, people that are voters and citizens, they're awake and they're seeing this. They know it's a Trojan horse. It's just the administration doesn't see it. Well, no, they see it. They see what's going on. They think that if they do this, it'll pacify them. They don't understand the Islamic understanding of the caliphate. If there's any way possible we can get in, we'll just multiply and have a lot of kids, and then we'll just take over cities and counties, and then we'll just influence everything with Sharia law. And then when the Mahdi comes back, every Islamic person on the earth, whether Shia or Sunni, has to pull the trigger, so to speak, and obey the Mahdi and this Isa. They have to obey him, or they too will be killed. So ISIS is just training ground. ISIS is just like we're looking at ISIS right now in the Middle East, and we're looking at kind of like a little snapshot, like a kid playing in a sandbox. What ISIS is doing now is what you're going to see when the Antichrist takes control, and all of the Muslims pull the trigger. That is, they're all engaged, and the demons are possessing them, like the frog demons and all that. All that stuff's going to happen. It won't be very hard to pull the trigger. And all of a sudden you've got these people going out there killing people. Anybody who doesn't want to worship the beast and doesn't want to worship the dragon, Allah. So Allah is the dragon. The biblical Antichrist is the Islamic Mahdi. And the biblical false prophet is the Islamic Isa. This is not speculation. This is based upon forensic looking at every one of the items that are the evidence pieces. If you were looking at a crime scene, this is what you'd end up with. Mecca is this is the last place she sits. So the scarlet beast, scarlet is a deep red with a tinge of orange. That's fiery red. Remember the fiery red dragon in Revelation 12? So the Antichrist and his empire is showing its true colors. But it's also the same color background of Turkey. And many Muslims. It's also the Muslim flag of full-on conquer. And there's going to be a lot of slaughter and blood. The Ottoman Empire, that's their colors. I mean, that's their base colors. It's not green. It's that color. So it's interesting that it relates to the dragon. So the beast system, the Antichrist himself, is showing his true colors. And his color matches the fiery red dragon in Revelation 12. Satan is coming through, so to speak. The color is leaking out. And that's what we see here. And again, this is a political system that is presided over by a demon-possessed person. The demon is Abaddon, Apollyon. And that's the beast that comes up out of the pit. The beast, the empire, is a conglomerate of the previous seven empires, because it says it is the eighth. It becomes an eighth. So the seven empires up to this point are history. When he comes up, that fatally wounded head, as we looked at, is the Ottoman Empire, which was destroyed in 1924. The caliphate was destroyed, 1924, completely official, and Mustafa Ataturk said, we are no longer going to follow religious dictates as a political system. We're going to be secular. We're going to be, quote-unquote, agnostic when it comes to religion. We will keep religion out of it. That's part of the constitution until Erdogan came to power in 2003-2004. He started rising into power. 2006, he sealed the deal. So we have this amazing mixture of these seven empires to become the eighth. So the Beast Empire, like I said, it's kind of like all these previous empires put into a blender. And then you mix Satan and all these demons into it, you see? Remember, that pit was opened up. God opens up the pit, and all those demons from the previous empires, and including the time of before Noah, all of those demons are coming out, those beast demons, all those horrible things. They're all coming out. And they're empowering this empire at this point. From a human standpoint, this is unbelievable power, spiritual power, and it will be seducing. The seducing influence will be so powerful that the person that used to be a God-fearing person, wasn't saved, but what did they call, you know, God, family, and country. And I'm talking God of the Bible. They may be seduced if they aren't saved by this time. They may be seduced by this because it's going to be so powerful. So here are the seven empires. We've gone over this before, but God says to John, five have fallen. So at the time of John was writing this, five have fallen. So we've looked at this. Egypt, Assyria, Babylon under Nebuchadnezzar, and the Medo-Persian Empire. Those five had fallen up to that point. Oh, I'm sorry, and Grecian Empire. And the Grecian Empire started under Alexander the Great. So you have five empires. Medo-Persian Empire, Grecian Empire are the last. So we have these five empires. Now remember, these are the seven mountains, the seven heads, which the woman sits on. So she started really under Nimrod, okay, which is Babylon. But remember, the tower was stopped. God confused the languages, and people left. So she had to say, well, which one of these people groups do I go with? Well, I'm going to go with Mitzrayim, which is Egypt. I'm going to go down to Egypt and hang out with Pharaoh. So that's who God attacked first, didn't he? Who did he attack first? Pharaoh and the magician. Notice how he does these. I'm telling you, it's a strategy. This is a strategy of warfare all these years. So God is showing us Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Medo-Persia, and Greece, and all the sub-empires under the Grecian Empire, you know, the Ptolemaic Kingdom, Seleucid. All of that was under places where she sat, where this woman sat. One is, so at the time John is writing this, Mystery Babylon is very well seated in Rome. She's like the Borg Collective on Star Trek, where she goes around and she collects all these cultures and traditions, and she collects all this stuff and assimilates them, and it becomes this brand new kind of thing with this paganism. Well, that's Rome. Rome did that. They collected, I think they didn't invent anything except concrete. You know? They collected everything and assimilated and said, no, that's Roman. But really, it's from some other culture. They were brilliant at this, but it's because Mystery Babylon was doing this. It's very pagan. Think about it. It was a religio-political economic system. Rome was powerful, and that's where she lived. She says, well, I'm packing my bags and leaving Greece because they just got conquered, and I'm moving on up to Rome. And Rome became Babylon. And she, that is, Mystery Babylon, continued on in Rome even after Christianity arrived. And then she integrated into Christianity when the Roman Catholic Church. She was still there. It was the Protestant Reformation that kicked her out. The Protestant Reformation exposed her. And the Protestant Reformation kicked her out. She went down south to Mecca. And so one is yet to come from the time that John was writing this, and that's the Islamic Empire, which eventually became the Ottoman Empire. So it started with Muhammad, and it continued on and became the Ottoman Empire. Now, the Ottoman Empire is very interesting. They had Byzantine Catholic or Christian rulers. There were some that were that during that period of time because they opposed Rome, because the Roman Catholic Church. So it was like a conglomerate. But Islam doesn't like to be second. Islam doesn't like that. There were periods of time of peace, and even Protestants were wooed to come together because of all the atrocities the Roman Catholic Church was doing. See how seductive and deceptive Mystery Babylon is. So when she moved down to Mecca, she's not having that no more. You have to bow down to me. And so you see this shift in the Ottoman Empire to full-on Islamic, full-on Sharia, toward the end, toward the remaining years, from like the 1500s onward. It became really bad. That's where Dracula comes from. Remember? Romania stood the ground against the Muslim incursion into Europe. And they started pushing back, and they did it in the name of Jesus. They did it in the name of Jesus. I don't know about cutting heads off and putting them on stakes. I don't know if Jesus wants us to do that, but you understand, if Muslims keep incursion into Albania and going into Europe, and they're going to come up through Spain and all that, you'd have no Europe. It would become all part of the caliphate. And so it was this pushback, and the pushback was in the name of Jesus. Britain eventually was used by God after World War I, a Christian nation, and caused the Ottoman Empire to fade away, to be fatally wounded for a while. That head became fatally wounded, and that's what that is. So that Seventh Empire is going to come about, because that tells you which empire it is that was fatally wounded, came back to life. So it's the Seventh Empire that was fatally wounded, and then it comes back to life. It's not the Grecian Empire, it's not the Roman Empire, it's not any of the other ones. It's the last empire that's the one that comes back, it's the eighth. That last seven becomes the eighth. So what about the ten horns, the ten rulers? Here's what we know. It's going to take a while for the Antichrist to gain power. And he has to do it, quote unquote, legitimately. When he does it legitimately, he does it through political power. We know in Daniel 11, 21 through 45, he comes to power with peace, with a few people, with massive deception. Boy, that sounds a lot like modern politics. Because it isn't infighting, and it isn't fighting and wars, and even in Israeli history, you see, you know, one king and then another people and all this stuff. They get together and then they try to defeat each other. Here, it comes to power by peace with deception. And that is modern politics. So this Antichrist guy has to come to power, and he has to use a certain way to come to power. When he comes to full power, toward the end of the Great Tribulation, he and those ten kings, that is, all the forces, all the political power, said, you know what? We have used this religious power long enough. We don't need it anymore. We used it to launch us to power. But you know what? The Antichrist will say, I want to be worshipped. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 through 12, talks about that. Daniel 11, verses 21 through 45, talks about that. He wants to be worshipped. So he is going to throw them under the bus. Doesn't that sound like politics? Look, it's not personal. How many times have you ever heard that? Look, it's not personal, but I just need to throw you under the bus because we don't need you anymore. You know, here's your watch, and see you later. We saw that with Hitler. A certain faction of Hitler's team were sacrificed because they did some things. They were part of the Nazi party. They were wiped out and killed. But they were used to help Hitler get to power. But once he got to a certain place of power, he didn't need them anymore. He wiped them out. Satan does that all the time. He wipes them out, throws them under the bus. And so he used religion to launch him to power, and then he's going to take the focus. So you see, he's going to, together with the kings, those 10 kings, he is going to destroy Mecca. Look, I don't need them anymore. I really need to go to Jerusalem. Jerusalem's really the center point of all the focus. Jerusalem's where the two witnesses were. I've already killed those two guys, but yeah, they went up. But still, you know, people have short memories. You see? And that's what he's going to do. See, I want to bring practicality into this. Show you that this isn't just some thing that can't happen. Just from a practical standpoint of the way people are with politics without Satan involved. Just our own sinful nature. Now, involve the satanic powers of the demonic and the slickness that looks so good. I mean, these guys aren't going to be like those other demons that came out with the tails and all that. These are going to be the ones in suits and ties. And they're going to have slick language. They're going to be able to be the best salespeople. And that's what this guy. The Antichrist is not going to be some guy with horns out of his head. He's not going to look like it. He's going to be the most beautiful thing you could ever think of. Most attractive guy. Most seductive. But yet, they're going to destroy. Now, it says he's going to destroy Mecca with fire. Now, what's going on here? Well, God has done this before. He puts it into their mind so they will destroy Mecca, destroy Babylon, destroy that religious system because you don't need it anymore. Now they can worship me. It's always been that way. It's always that kind of thing. And so we've seen that in the Old Testament where God causes confusion in the camp of the enemy and then every man's hand is against each other. Time and time again, we see that in the book of Judges, etc. And God is using that same strategy. Remember we started this with God is going to undermine Antichrist's empire so it crumbles from within. Now he's causing infighting. He's using infighting to destroy it. For whatever triggered this infighting from a practical plane, like on the horizontal plane, he's going to maybe look at them and say, you know, they're the cause for this. They're the ones that need to be destroyed. And then some of his forces will go down. I don't know. They're going to burn them with regular fire or is it nuclear? I don't know. So this last piece is the destruction of the foundations. Remember, it's religio, political, economic. And every one of those facets has been attacked. Every one of those facets has been attacked by God successfully. And this last piece. So which is it? Is it like the seal, the last bowl of wrath? Is it like those where it says hail and thunder and lightning and an earthquake? That seems to be natural disasters that destroy Babylon, right? But then we look over here, and it looks like it's kind of a warfare thing where the Antichrist and these 10 kings and their forces come against Mecca, Babylon, and destroy it. Which is it? Is it a bowl? God is laying some things down on Babylon, Mecca, first, and then these guys come and destroy it completely. There's nothing left. See, then God comes around, and all the forces that are there outside the city, then he comes down, because there's still going to be forces around there, some of the forces, then he comes down and slaughters them. And we're there with him and slaughters them so that the blood is a horse's bridle high and 200 miles long. You see, God is going to use the arrogance of Satan to defeat him. He'll be sucked into that. And there's no control. And it seems like he's doing it. He's going to think he's doing it. But what does it say? For God has put it in their hearts to fulfill his purpose. His goal was always to destroy Babylon. But not too soon. And that can be for another time of why God doesn't do that sooner. And then we see that God puts it in their mind. Now that tells me something about God doing things, doesn't it? Tell you a little bit about how he uses even Satan. He can use the Antichrist. He can use things which we would think are beyond his use. These are enemies of God. These are people who want to destroy anything that relates to God. And it says he puts it into their mind to do this to fulfill his purpose. Now, what about free will? Well, freedom of choice. So evidently he's suggesting they do this in such a way that they think it's their idea. Interesting. So think about some lessons we can learn from this. Well, lessons we can learn from this are: one, God will destroy all the works of Satan, the Antichrist in Babylon, because of his great name. All rebellion will be destroyed. I want you to think that end times prophecy should comfort us, but let me get to the next one. He will also do all of this judgment because of his vengeance. Remember, we said this before. He is unleashing his judgment now. There's no more grace at this point. It is all judgment because of the martyrdom of all those who have followed God, from Cain until the last, not Cain, from Abel, Cain and Abel, that whole thing, all the way until the end. Cain is the one who is the killer. And he did survive, though. And these truths should bring great comfort to us. End times prophecy should spur us on for evangelism, but should also comfort us, even if we were to suffer and die for our faith. We have a great reward. Jesus talked about that in Matthew 5. Blessed are those who are persecuted for my name's sake, who are abused. Blessed are they, because they have a great reward in heaven. He didn't say we had a great reward here. We have a great reward in heaven. And that's our hope. Our future is locked up in Jesus himself. That's why we sang those songs today of God being great, victorious, conqueror, and that we will hold on to him. Our God is a powerful God, and I will hold on to him. You see, that is our joy. Jesus is our joy, not the circumstances. We will never find joy. Why, it says, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. Not rejoice in my circumstances. Sometimes you can be happy. You know, happy about ice cream or something. You know? But that is not joy. Joy is that deep-seated, in spite of those circumstances. Amen? So let's sing this last song. Let's praise the name of Jesus. And he is worthy. He is worthy of all our praise.